So if you have your Bibles open to Exodus chapter 14, I'm going to read a few verses beginning with verse 21. Exodus 14, 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty, and the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all of the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall on them to their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Well, praise God for his word. Amen. Well, most of us, I imagine, have experienced at some point being in a busy airport, and you know, as you're in those busy airports and you're looking for your flight, they have posted every once in a while these huge electronic boards, right? And you can walk up to them, and the one on the left usually is headed by the word arrivals, and the other one has the title departures. Well, if we were standing at an airport in Israel, which is still primarily speaking Hebrew, the departures board might read Exodus, because it's the Hebrew word that we get our English word Exodus, and it means the way out or departure. So I can imagine standing in Tel Aviv or something, and in their airport, and looking at these boards, and it reads Exodus, departures. Well, the text that I just read to you here in Exodus chapter 14 is the text where we read God dramatically and powerfully and gloriously and miraculously departs Israel from Egypt. Exodus. And that's why the book is called the Exodus, because it is the book about the departure of Israel from Egypt. D.A. Carson calls this Exodus the greatest redemptive event in the Old Testament. And indeed it is. And as a result of this glorious and miraculous departure of Israel from Egypt, God now uses the Exodus as his foundation or his anchor point for his future dealings with his nation of Israel. After Israel had passed safely through the Red Sea and had entered into the wilderness, you know that God gave them the Ten Commandments. And do you know what the prelude of the Ten Commandments says? It says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 and 2, "And God spoke all of these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." That's the prelude to the Ten Commandments. And then right after that is Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Why? Because I am the Lord God who brought you out of your bondage. And so the Exodus becomes the foundation or the anchor point then for all of God's future dealings with his nation of Israel. Israel's deliverance was indeed dramatic and glorious, and it was miraculous and powerful. But it was only a foreshadowing of the greatest redemptive event in the history of mankind, the death of Jesus Christ on a Roman cross. And so the Exodus becomes then a foreshadowing of Jesus' death on the cross. And since we are rapidly approaching our own celebration of the greatest redemptive event in the history of mankind, I want us to use the Exodus over the next couple of weeks to prepare us for the cross, the greatest redemptive event in the history of mankind. And then after Resurrection Sunday, we will return and begin a full-scale journey through the book of Exodus, beginning at chapter 1. For it has much, it is so rich and has so much to offer us as New Testament children of God. But as an introduction this morning, and I know we could spend days and hours just in an introduction in the book of Exodus, but by way of introduction, I just want us to look in a broad sense at the book of Exodus and how it's pointing us forward to the time of Jesus and then to the time we're even living in today. Looking at it as a kind of a broad stroke. Because, you see, many of the New Testament writers, when they observed the life of Jesus and they observed the person of Jesus Christ, because they were mostly Jewish and because they had in their history and in their teaching as a child, you know, the Exodus and this great event where God had delivered the nation out of the bondage in Egypt, they were able to see things in the Exodus in Jesus. And so many of the New Testament writers, as you're reading through the New Testament, they'll talk about the Exodus in terms of Jesus. And so this morning I want us to kind of just take a snapshot, a few of those things that the New Testament writers saw in Jesus when they were thinking about their history, and especially when it comes to the Exodus. And so I want us to begin this morning by just asking a simple question. Why was Israel in Egypt in the first place? Why were they there? How would you answer that question? Well, if you would say it was because of a great famine, you would be partially right. God had created this great famine in the land, and because Israel was running out of food, Jacob sent his sons down to Egypt where there was plenty of food to have. And so they were kind of saved, you know, through this famine because of the food in Egypt. And so finally, you know, all of Israel, all of Jacob and his family came down to Egypt, primarily to escape the great famine, but also to be reunited with Jacob's lost son, Joseph. But primarily, God brought Israel to Egypt for two primary reasons. And the first one is to ensure that they would remain a pure nation. He brought them out of where they were down to Egypt so that they would be removed from the idolatrous and seducing nations that were around them. God didn't want them intermarrying with them or doing any of their traditions or customs. So he brought them out of there to Egypt where they could remain pure, a pure nation. And then secondly, he also brought them to Egypt because in doing so, he brought them to the land of Goshen, which was probably or is one of the most fertile areas in all of the world. And he settled them in Goshen so that they could grow and multiply and become a great and mighty nation. And they didn't have to worry about the nations that they had left. And they didn't even have to worry about Egypt, because Egypt didn't want anything to do with Jacob and his family, because the Egyptians considered them lowly shepherds. And so they left them alone in the land of Goshen. And so Israel was able to grow and to multiply. And so that is why God brought Israel to Egypt in the first place. But it was always God's purpose and plan to bring them out of Egypt and bring them back to the promised land. Listen to what the book of Hebrews says about Joseph. Now I'm talking about Joseph of the Genesis, not Joseph, Jesus' father, but Joseph of Genesis, you know, the one that was sold into slavery and sold down into Egypt and eventually became Pharaoh's second in command, his most trusted servant. He was the one who was put in charge of storing up the food for the famine and all of that. You know that Joseph. But this is what Hebrews says about that Joseph. It says, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel, and gave instructions concerning his bones. This is how the Holmans puts it. By faith, Joseph, as he was nearing the end of his life, mentions the what? The Exodus of the Israelites, and gave instructions concerning his bones. And so what Joseph did by faith, Joseph by faith is looking years ahead, years and years ahead, and he sees that God is going to bring Israel out of Egypt and take them back to the promised land. And so he tells his brothers, when I die, take my bones back to the promised land and bury them there, just like we had done with our father Jacob, so that when God takes Israel out of Egypt and brings them back to the promised land, I will be there as well, even if it's just my bones. This is an amazing thing. Joseph having this vision or this thought of God and how he was going to bring Israel out of Egypt. By faith, it says, he knew this. And so he instructed his brothers to take his bones and take them back to the promised land so he would be there when they got there. And so God has brought Israel out of the land that he had promised to Abraham, out of the promised land. He brought them to Egypt and put them in this protective bubble so that they would remain pure and that they would grow and become this mighty nation. But it was always his plan to bring them back home. And now as we get to Exodus chapter 14, it's starting to take place. It's 430 years later. Joseph and all of the brothers are dead. Most of you probably know the story, but it's time for God to bring Israel home. And so who does he call upon? He calls upon Moses to be the one who would lead the departure out of Israel. And Moses is about 80 years old when God spoke to him from the midst of the burning bush. And it says in Exodus chapter 3, verse 10, God says to Moses, come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And so, you know the story. Moses kind of balks at it. He doesn't think he's the man for the job, but God convinces him. And so Moses finally gets to Pharaoh, and this is what he says to Pharaoh. In Exodus 4, verses 22 and 23, Moses says to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. Now, what I want you to notice about this verse that's very important is that God clearly calls Israel my son. This is important because centuries later, we get this interesting statement from the prophet Hosea. Years later now, Hosea says this, and these are the words of God. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And so you can see Hosea is in between the Exodus and he's in between the time of Jesus. And he's a prophet. And when he says this and pronounces these words of God, he's obviously looking back at the Exodus. But he's also a prophet. And what do prophets do? Prophets speak about the future. And so, was Hosea also speaking and looking forward and looking at Jesus? Well, most certainly he was. Because Justin read to us this morning from Matthew chapter 2. And certainly Matthew believes that Hosea was speaking about Jesus. You all know the story. After Jesus was born, King Herod ordered all male children from 2 years old and younger to be put to death. Yet Jesus' life was spared from the wrath of the king when the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, Jesus' father, in a dream. And the angel told Joseph to take the child and the mother and go to where? Where did he tell them to go? Egypt, of all places, Egypt. Is that a coincidence? No. It's no coincidence. And this is what Matthew says in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2. Then Joseph arose from his dream. He took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Hosea. Out of Egypt I called my son. And notice in Matthew's gospel, the son now is capitalized. You see, Matthew is looking back at the Exodus, and he's connecting it with Jesus. You remember God said to Moses, when you go to Pharaoh, say, let my son go. And now Jesus is in Egypt himself, and God calls him out of Egypt as well. And Matthew then connects the Exodus with the life of Jesus. And this is just one example of how New Testament writers saw in Jesus the Exodus. And so Jesus then becomes a personification, if you will, of Israel, who God called out of Egypt. And it's a foreshadowing of him calling his son out of Egypt as well. But it doesn't stop there. Let's go on a little bit further. If it was God's plan all along to call Israel out of Egypt for the purpose of bringing them back to the promised land, then shouldn't there be something in the scriptures that points to Jesus in the same fashion? And certainly there is. Where did Jesus come from? Where did Jesus come from? He came from heaven, right? From the heavenly promised land. And where did he come to? He came to earth. He came to this Egypt, if you will. But it's always been God's plan, not for Jesus to stay here, but to return to the heavenly promised land. Jesus says so in John 3:13. He says, no one has ascended to heaven but he, talking about himself, who came down from heaven. And so Jesus says, I have come down from heaven But the plan all along is that I will ascend back to heaven. And so it was God's plan for Jesus to come here, but always with the purpose of going back there. In his gospel, Luke records the time when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and he goes up on a mountain to pray. We call it the Mountain of Transfiguration. But when Jesus got on top of the mountain with Peter, James, and John, they encountered two men. Those two men were Elijah and Moses. And this is what Luke writes about this event in Luke 9:31. Then they, meaning Moses and Elijah, appeared in glory and were speaking of his, meaning Jesus, what? Departure. Which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. You see, Luke is seeing something in Jesus again, and he's using Exodus language. Moses and Elijah were talking about Jesus' departure from here to there. And it was all going to be accomplished when he got to Jerusalem. And how was it accomplished? It was accomplished by his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and then ultimately his ascension. And so that's what they're talking about there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus' departure. Back to where Elijah and Moses would be. And then it's really interesting because within that departure, there's another departure that's also spoken about, and that's the departure of his earthly body for a glorious heavenly body. Jesus, when he departed from here, he left his earthly body behind, and he departed and received a glorious and risen body. And so certainly, you know, Israel's departure from the land of Egypt and going back to the promised land, you know, that's a beautiful picture. And it is indeed dramatic and glorious and miraculous and powerful and all of that. But it doesn't even hold a candle to Jesus' departure back to the heavenly promised land. Yes, Israel was going into a land, you know, flowing with milk and honey, but it was a temporal land. It was a land full of sorrow and pain and death. Whereas Jesus was going to the heavenly promised land where there's no sorrow, pain, or death. He was going to a place, an eternal home. Not a temporary home, but an eternal home. He was going to a place with innumerable company of angels, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where Jesus was going. That's why the Exodus is only a foreshadowing of Christ. And so we have this beautiful picture then of the Son being called out of Egypt, but always with the purpose of returning to the promised land. And then in addition, the New Testament writers recognized in Jesus, they recognized Moses. Next to God, Moses is the most central figure in the Exodus. And there are many, many aspects of Moses that point to Jesus. And as we go through our study in the book of Exodus, we'll touch on many of those. But let me just highlight some of them for you this morning. First of all, looking back, we see that Moses had a unique relationship with God. God calls him my servant in Numbers chapter 12, verse 8. He also calls him my servant in the passage that I read to you in Exodus. The very last verse there in Exodus 14, verse 31. The people believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And then we know that when God spoke to the prophets, he spoke to them through dreams and visions. But with Moses, it says in Numbers chapter 12 that he spoke to him face to face. And not only that, it says that Moses was even given the opportunity to see a form of the Lord. Therefore, in that chapter, in Numbers chapter 12, God wonders why the people were not afraid to speak against Moses. In other words, when you spoke against Moses, you were speaking against God. You were dishonoring God when you dishonored Moses. And so God was wondering, why are the people doing that? Why aren't they afraid of Moses? Because I have this special relationship with him. He is my servant who I speak to face. Well, we know that Jesus also had a very special relationship with his God as well, but it was a father-son relationship, right? Yes, Jesus was his servant as well, but Jesus was primarily God's son. And so the New Testament writers see in Jesus a servant, just as Moses was a servant, but then they recognize that Jesus was greater than Moses and that he had the relationship as a son. In Hebrews chapter 3, it talks about Jesus and Moses, and it talks about how both of them were faithful in all of God's house. And when we're talking about house, we're not talking about our physical house with a roof and walls and windows and doors and all of that. We're talking about God's house, God's people, the household of God. And so in Hebrews chapter 3, when the writer says that, he says that Moses and Jesus was faithful in all of God's household. But it goes on to say, the writer goes on to say, Moses was faithful in God's household as a servant. But Jesus was faithful in God's house as a son. And being the son, he is the builder of the house. And therefore, the builder of the house gets more honor than the house. And therefore, Jesus gets more honor than Moses, who was just part of the house, even though he was a faithful servant over the house. It's an amazing contrast in Hebrews chapter 3. I would encourage you to read it if you get home. Read it and see how Jesus is so much greater than Moses. Then it goes on to say, you know, we're part of the house that Jesus is building if we remain faithful and true in the commitment we've made to Christ to the end. And then secondly, you know, looking back, the New Testament writers, especially those like Peter, James, and John, you know, or Peter and John anyway, you know, they recognize that Moses too went up on a mountain. He went up on Mount Sinai. And on top of Mount Sinai, Moses experienced the glory of the Lord, just as Jesus, Peter, James, and John experienced the glory of the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. But when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, you remember what he looked like? What did he look like? His skin, right? It says his skin shone like the sun. His skin shone like the sun. Why? Because he had been talking to the living God. But then looking ahead on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says that Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. The difference being, when Moses came down off of Mount Sinai, he was exhibiting a reflected glory of God. It dissipated after a while and went away. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, what happened with Jesus, it says he was transfigured. In other words, the glory of God that was hidden in Jesus, that was hidden because of his humanity, expressed itself in a small way right there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so Jesus did not reflect any glory. He manifested the glory of God. And so both Moses and Jesus had a mountaintop experience. But Moses, far less than Jesus, only reflected the glory of God, where Jesus manifested the glory of God. And then, number three, subsequent writings in the Old Testament used the life of Moses as a foreshadowing of the coming Messiah. God speaking to Moses clearly says in Deuteronomy chapter 18, I will raise up for them a prophet. And he spells the prophet with a capital P. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him, or I will call him into account. And so here, God is telling Moses that there's a time coming when I'm going to raise up another prophet like you, Moses. And so down through the history, then, the Jews knew this prophecy, and so they were always looking for this prophet. Someone like Moses. And especially around the time of Jesus, when the nation of Israel was now under bondage again, under the bondage of the Roman Empire, the people of Jesus' time were specifically and anxiously looking for this prophet who would deliver them from their bondage to the Romans, just as Moses had delivered the nation of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. That is why when John the Baptist comes on the scene and his ministry begins to get kind of popular, the leadership in Jerusalem sends a bunch of priests and Levites to find John the Baptist and to ask him who he is. And so they travel down and they find John the Baptist, and so they ask him, are you Elijah? And he says, no. And then what do they ask him? Are you the prophet? And John the Baptist again says, no, I'm not. You see, John the Baptist didn't even have to ask them, what do you mean, the prophet? He knew what they were asking him, because he knew the prophecy that God had given the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy. And so when they asked him, are you the prophet? He said, no. What prophet are you talking about? And he doesn't say the prophet, are you a prophet? They ask him, are you the prophet? And so it's looking again forward to Jesus. And indeed, Jesus is the one who is the prophet. He is the fulfillment of the one who God would raise up in the order of Moses. But he's so much greater, right? Because the redemption that he offers is for all of mankind, and not just the Jew, but also the Gentile. And it's not a physical, temporary relief or calling out of Egypt. It's a permanent one. Jesus is the prophet. And much more than the prophet that Moses was. And so you might say, well, that's nice, Pastor. You know, we've gone through this and it's nice having this connection, but what's in it for us? Well, let me just suggest four things to you quickly as we close down. First of all, I think the Exodus speaks loudly of the matchless mind of God. Only a God that is omnipotent and omniscient could construct a thread that runs through the centuries that can connect the Exodus with Jesus, that can connect the greatest redemptive event in the Old Testament with the greatest redemptive event in the history of mankind. Only a God who has a matchless mind and the power of the Holy Spirit can take those two things and weave it through the centuries and have them connect. It's such an amazing thing. It's such an amazing God that we have. Try to comprehend that. Go home and try to comprehend that. Centuries separating the two events. Not only that, but in the Exodus, God has introduced into our religious vocabulary such gospel-minded words as bondage and deliverance and freedom and purchase and redemption and slavery. All of those things we read about and hear about in the New Testament and the essence of the gospel all have its genesis in the Exodus. Only God could bring those two things together. And then secondly, just as the Exodus became the foundation or the anchor point for God's future dealings with his people Israel, the cross becomes the foundation or anchor point for God's future dealings with his people living under the new covenant. If we had asked ourselves, why should we live like children of God? It's because of the cross. God said that I have demonstrated my own love towards you, that while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. That's our anchor point now. That's God's anchor point in our life. And the cross becomes our anchor point or God's anchor point for dealing with us. And then thirdly, the Exodus teaches us the importance of knowing our whole Bible. Studying both the Old and New Testaments, because the Old Testament provides a powerful backstory to the New Testament. If we only study the New Testament, we're only going to get half the story at best. And we're going to be left with all kinds of questions and thoughts that we don't have answers to unless we find them back in the Old Testament and we look at the backstory. It would be like, you know, turning on a movie and then coming in and just watching the last half of the movie. And you're going to end up with all kinds of questions because you didn't see the first part of the movie. And that's what happens when churches and people just stay in the New Testament. You're only getting half the story. We need to make sure that we're studying and reading in the Old Testament as well. And then finally, the Exodus should speak loudly to each one of us because all of us are facing our own Exodus. Aren't we? We're all facing our own Exodus at some point. We've all heard the saying, nothing is certain except for death and taxes. And that's true. It's a true maxim. We all know it. So then the question is, if we're all facing our own departure, what is our destination? Will we get on a flight that's headed to outer darkness where there's only wailing and gnashing of teeth? Or are we going to get on the flight that takes us back to the heavenly promised land? For those of us who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, There is coming a future day when we will make our exodus from this Egypt and we will arrive in our heavenly promised land. Amen?
Amen.
Hallelujah. And then, like Jesus, contained in that exodus, contained in that departure, is another departure. It's a departure from this old, fallen, ugly body into a glorious heavenly body. Paul, looking ahead to that in Philippians 2:21, he says, there's a day coming when Jesus will transform our lowly body that it might be conformed into his glorious body. So our departure is from this Egypt, from this land of affliction and bondage, into an eternal heavenly home, and we'll also depart from this body and receive the glorious body that Jesus is going to give us. But if there's anyone listening today who's looking up at the big board and they're not sure of their destination, then today is the day to select the right flight, right? How can you book your flight to the heavenly promised land? By simply putting your trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Trusting that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died on the cross for your sins. That's it. That's it. The truth that Pastor Jim left us with last week, I'll leave with you again this week, where Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. John 6:47. So the urgency for us today, if you're not redeemed by the blood of Christ, is to put your trust in Jesus and not to wait, because you never know, your flight may be boarding at any minute. Believe in Jesus and know for sure your destination when your exodus is called. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, Father, thank you for our time this morning.